Okay, welcome everybody. It is Wednesday night, May 2nd, 2018. We are in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe What Jesus Believes. So, tonight we're going to talk about part two. This is part two, and the title is From Betrayal to Institution of the New Covenant to Towel and Basin. And the scriptures, it's overview of Matthew 26, verses 20 to 29, Mark 14, verses 17 to 25, John 13, verses 1 to 20, and 21 to 35, Luke 22, 14 to 30, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. So this is part two. So we've talked about betrayal. Judas betraying Jesus. Tonight we're going to talk about the institution of the new covenant. All right, this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
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 Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for having the time to go into more detail in the study of your word. Lord, that what Jesus has done might be applied to us by your Holy Spirit. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our minds to comprehend and open the eyes of our hearts to receive what is in your word, that we might have truth in the inward parts and that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might appreciate and align with the Word of God. So God, we ask that you would grant us the grace to honor you, to honor your Word, to honor the remembrance of Jesus' death that is set forth to be done in the institution of what we call the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. A little background, briefly. Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment, that they love one another. He said, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if, or it's whenever, you have love one to another. But look, strange things are happening. We've come to this part, we're in this, what's called the Last Supper. The disciples are eating the Last Supper. We call it today the Last Supper. Judas is positioned in a place of honor according to local custom, as is John, the beloved disciple. But it is Judas who betrays Jesus. Jesus told them that one of them would betray him, and they had all wondered if it would be them. Is it I? Is it I? Judas even said, Master, is it I? Jesus sent Judas out, but the other disciples figure it wrong. They think Judas is leaving to give to the poor or do something connected to his being in charge of the money bags. Jesus, it says money bags. Judas is in charge of the money bags. Okay. Jesus intends to contrast worldly honor over against distinction in his kingdom. But we have in here also the Lord's Supper. So let's read Luke 22, verses 24 to 27.
Luke 22, 24 to 27. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves.
All right, that's where we're headed. That's what this is. This is where we're headed in this whole section of how what Jesus is going to do, how he handles the betrayal. He's going to institute what we call communion or the Lord's Supper, which is the basis of healing for betrayal, and other things to remember the Lord's death until he comes. And all of this is leading to, he's told the disciples this new commandment, love one another, and it is a love that serves. And so this is all leading. And the reason I'm saying part one and part two, and we'll have part three, is because it's really all connected. And so we have to kind of think of it that way, even though we're breaking it down. Okay, Jesus intends to contrast that worldly honor over against distinction in his kingdom. Not only will Jesus give the new commandment to love one another and establish that loving as being the mark of his disciples, but he will also institute what we call the Lord's Supper as a means of remembering his death. Because we are right at the door of Jesus dying for his own sins, he didn't have any, but for the sins of those for whom he will die. Okay? So that's serving. That's how his love is manifested. 1 John. His love was manifested in that he gave his life as a propitiation of the wrath of God and other things. Okay? So he is going to give his life in all the ways of that atonement is going to apply. Okay, then Jesus will speak to the strife brewing among the disciples as to which of them should be accounted the greatest. Because see, we have to remember now, Judas was sitting there, and according to local custom, he's sitting there in a place of honor. John, the beloved disciple, is sitting on the other side. What a contrast. And so we have John, the beloved, on one side. We have Judas, the betrayer, on the other side. And we know this because they were dipping into the same bowl. The one who dips into the same bowl with me. Okay? So there it is. Now we're going to read quite a bit of scripture. The first is Matthew 26:26-29.
Matthew 26:26-29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom."
Okay, now let's read Mark. These accounts differ a little bit. Mark 14, verses 22 to 25.
Mark 14, verses 22 to 25. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Okay, now Luke 22 is going to tell us more, but we're going to notice that there's a difference. So Luke 22, verses 14 to 23.
Luke 22, 14 to 23. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.
Okay, so, and then 1 Corinthians 11:23-26.
1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.
Okay, now if you caught, there's discrepancies, and the Synoptic Gospels include this, the institution of the Lord's Supper, but not the Gospel of John. Right here, you know. Okay, so I found an interesting article on this in Biblical Archaeology, biblicalarchaeology.org, by Jonathan, I'll spell it, K-I-A-W-A-N-S, and it was written just March 28, 2018. Mm-hmm. All right, so I'm going to share this with you because they... There's a lot of, when you read everything, the order that everything happened in, because if you realize in Luke 22, there's a big thing like, did Judas participate in the communion? Most commentators say no, he was gone by then. But the way the wording is and all like that, so there's, of course, there's debate. There's always debate on every little thing. Almost every week something is debatable, right? Anyway, but this is biblicalarchaeology.org, quote, Against the single testimony of the Synoptics that the Last Supper was a Passover meal stands the lone Gospel of John, which dates the crucifixion to the day of preparation for the Passover. It's in John 19, verse 14. According to John, Jesus died just when the Passover sacrifice was being offered and before the festival began at sundown. Any last meal, which John does not record, would have taken place the night before or even earlier than that. But it certainly could not have been a Passover meal, for Jesus died before the holiday had formally begun. So John 19, verse 14 is claiming that Jesus was executed on the day of preparation when the Passover sacrifice was being offered, but before Passover began at sundown. John's timing of events supports the Christian claim that Jesus himself was a sacrifice and that his death heralds a new redemption, just as the Passover offering recalls an old one. Even so, John's claim that Jesus was killed just before Passover began is more plausible than the Synoptics' claim that Jesus was killed on Passover. And if Jesus was not killed on Passover, but before it, as John claims, then the Last Supper could not in fact have been a Passover Seder. And there's a lot of articles that show the Seder of today is nothing at all like how they did back then. We don't really know exactly what they did then. Interesting stuff, but unbelievable as to all. Who would think? You know, you got these little passages and you think, oh, well, it's pretty straight, but when you get into the details of it, oh. But somewhere the chronology is out there. God knows. So while the argument rolls on in high debate, here's another comment that I found that was good from John, J-O-N, John Bloom of Desiring God Ministries. Quote, the reason the Lord instituted the Passover was so that people of Israel would always remember, that's the big point, remember and proclaim their redemption from Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 14 says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. So you see from that verse, it's a memorial, and it's something, it's a proclamation of the redemption. And it's to be kept as a feast. Okay? All right, let's go on. Exodus 12, here it goes. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. Okay. So the Lord's Supper was instituted for the same reason. And that's from what we read from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 26. Do this in remembrance of me, and as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A remembrance and a proclamation. Old Testament Israel looked back to the Exodus through the Passover meal. It's almost like a reenactment. Some people call it a reenactment, the way it's done. New Testament believers look back to the cross and resurrection of Jesus through the Lord's Supper. So as often as we eat this new Passover meal, we remember a greater Exodus. For he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Okay, and that's from desiringgod.org. So, here's what we know. Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples. Luke 22 says the 12 apostles were with Jesus when the hour was come, and he sat down to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. We know that early on, Jesus identified Judas and sent Judas out. Luke 22 says that Jesus said, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Then Luke 22 goes on to say, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Okay, and we read all of that before. Likewise, also the cup after saying, okay. But in the Luke 22 passage, when he does this, it says, behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table, and has that whole part about the betrayer. Woe to the one who's going to betray Jesus. All right. Matthew 26 differs, and we read Matthew 26. But it does say, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. It doesn't say for all. It says, which is shed for many. for the remission of sins. And then he repeats that about, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Notice that it's identified as the fruit of the vine.
Yes, that's good.
Mark has the one breaking of the bread and then talks about the drinking of the cup. And in here in Mark it says, this is my blood of the New Testament, for the new covenant which is shed for many. And then, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So we see many parallels, but differing accounts. We've got differing accounts here. Jesus, as the head, took the first cup and spoke over it what's called the thanksgiving. Jesus seems to have made use of the two ordinary thanksgivings of benediction. The first one over the fruit of the vine, or cup, and the second possibly for the return of this day with all implications and for being preserved to witness it. Jesus makes it clear that he would no more speak the benediction over the fruit of the vine. It would not happen until the kingdom of God would come. Another feast awaited Jesus, and another fruit of the vine. And that's because a new wine was coming. Now I say that because this wine, or fruit of the vine, what the wine that was coming symbolizes the Holy Spirit. That's what was coming. The world offers its quote, wine, unquote. It is the wine of the Queen of Heaven. From it comes debauchery, drunkenness, dissipation, and a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit. The wine of the Queen of Heaven seduces into spiritual adultery and idolatry to drift off into false doctrines and sexual sins. It's in the music. A lot of the music today talking about Jesus preparing the bride of Christ is way off. It is earthy, sensual, and demonic. It is way off. You can almost sense it. It'll change. It's usually mixed in with other worship songs that will be holy. God is holy. And then it either comes right to the edge of being sexual or having a tune of modern, what do you call it, the music, the popular music that is sexual, or it'll just come right out and give the impression that somehow, as the bride of Christ, you're going to have some physical sexual relationship or union with Jesus Christ.
It comes out in the style of their singing. It's very earthly. Like they're trying to mimic popular,
yeah,
cultic type performers. Like they're trying to emulate how they sing, and they're not singing to the Lord. They're trying to copy something. It is off.
Yeah, and
it sounds sensual. It's raspy or it's throaty,
very,
or something.
Right,
it's off. It's,
yeah,
off.
It's very sensual, and it gives that impression. So much so that many people fall into that error. What we have to remember is that in the scripture, there are four analogies as to the vital spiritual union we have with Christ, or with God through Christ. The oneness that's being talked about, that Jesus prays for in John 17. The oneness. Okay? But it's, see, and one of the four is the bride of Christ. It's the analogy of a marriage union. But it's an analogy, folks. Because the bride later on turns out to be the new Jerusalem, some city, and whatever, you know? Something. So there's the bride.
As you say, keep reading.
Yeah, keep reading.
Yeah, keep
reading. Reading the Bible, because there's also the body.
Yeah.
Jesus is the head of the body, and we are the members of the body. Well, how close is your body to your head?
Attached.
It's attached. Oneness. See? One body. And we are members of one body, the body of Christ. Okay. And then there's an analogy to the building. Jesus is the cornerstone of the building, that's at the base, and he's the capstone of the building, that's at the top, and we are the living stones that make up the building. The new temple, the temple, right? Which is a glorious temple. Who would have ever thought that God would indwell, he's going to indwell a people, and there's the analogy to the temple, not a physical building, a spiritual building. All right. And our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, because they're where the Holy Spirit dwells. Okay. And then there's the picture of the vine to the branch. Fruit of the vine. Don't think about the wine, think of the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine. So he's the vine. Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. And who bears the fruit of the vine? The Holy Spirit bears fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is a fruit. It's not fruits, plural. It's like describing an orange or anything you would describe. And you might say the color of it, or you're going to describe it, the texture of it, the shape of it, this of it, or that. You know, whatever. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a one fruit. Anyway, it always annoys me. Okay. All right. So a new wine was coming, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, because wine is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. One of several symbols of the Holy Spirit. And the wine of the Queen of Heaven seduces, as I said, into spiritual adultery and idolatry to drift off. So we drift off into false doctrines. We drift off into this. We drift. Basically, we doubt, we disobey, and we die. We drift, we doubt, we disbelieve. We should put that in there. We disobey because we disbelieve. And we die. That's Hebrews, part of Hebrews in a nutshell. Okay. And the idea is, what do we need to stimulate us, to enable us to be sociable and to love? A lot of people think that they cannot be sociable at a social event unless they're drinking. Unless they have a drink of alcohol. Because they always say, do you want something to drink? And I always say, yes, I'd like a glass of water, please, with maybe some lemon in it. And they look at you, oh, that's not what they meant. They don't make any money on that. They make their money on selling alcoholic drinks, right?
Well, you can see them when you go to a restaurant. We all sit down and they'll go, what can I get you to drink? We're all like, water with lemon. They don't say anything, but you can see something in their body language just kind of cringes a little bit.
Sure.
It's very subtle, but... because they're expecting you to come in there and drink. the expectation is there.
Sure.
And when you don't do it, it's like...
Well, they're not making the money.
They're not making
whatever,
the money.
It's
yeah.
a lot of money per drink. It's a lot more than your dinner. I mean, it can be. Get up there. But the idea is, you know, because people have told me this. Well, I have to drink something in order to be sociable. Well, are you that lame that you know? I mean, if you can be, you know, be a good listener then if you don't have the art of the gift of gab. If there's any women at the table, they practically all have the gift of gab, and you can sit there and listen, you know. And if you don't, just, yeah, there, nod your head or just go, okay, amen.
Just
or
ask them a question and somebody will start off.
That's right. Just ask a question and somebody will get
Brace yourself.
But you can be sociable. It's even like something that, you know, the Bible doesn't really say too much at all. I think it's not even a thing, right or wrong. But like tea or coffee or caffeine, and something with caffeine in it. At a certain point, I used to just drink, I had a glass of iced tea in the morning just to get going, I guess. I thought, you know, if I drank more than that, though, I would shake. I couldn't drink caffeine. But at a certain point in my life, God asked, you know, it was basically cut out the caffeine. And I thought, oh, how am I going to get it? But I know that our son has never had caffeine. He has no interest in caffeine. And he doesn't need it. He doesn't. And I thought, well, if he can live without caffeine all his life, you know, I must be able to, too, also. And after a while, I didn't take too long before I realized, oh no, I don't need caffeine, because I was getting to where even a small amount of caffeine, whatever it does, had an effect on me negatively, and I really needed to cut it out. I mean, I needed to, and I thought it's the first time I was ever called to a fast. It was only for 24 hours, and I thought, oh, I'm going to die. I can't go without food 24, because I was raised, you know, you're supposed to have three meals a day, and you better have, you better have these meals. And I thought for sure, oh, I'm not going to make it 24 hours. But then over the time, it was one day, and then 3 days, and then a week, and then I was on several 20 days, 21 day fast, and then three full 40 day fasts, and you live. Now, granted, after 30 days on a full only water fast, for 40 days, after 30 days, you do know that you're getting protein deficient. I mean, you're feeling it, but it's the grace of God. I always say, don't fast. Don't fast unless you're clearly called, because you want to be anointed for the fast. God has to be in it, in other words, to preserve you through it, especially these long fasts. And he will. You won't even get hungry, and you won't have negative effects from it. And I can vouch for that, at least for my own life. And I didn't have to come off it slowly. I had steak. Anyway. But you don't have that because you're being supernaturally preserved. But what I learned was, in the occult, they fast regularly. It's out of their flesh. You know, they do that for power, for spiritual, for power. But it would be demonic. It's earthy and whatever. And if you're not called to the fast, what are you doing? You're on a hunger strike. That won't get you anywhere. It's like being the people that go on a hunger strike. you're not going to arm wrestle God because you went without food. Honestly, I'm just saying, be practical about it. It's like a hunger strike. It's not going to do you any good. And the main thing that God gives you when he calls for a fast is revelation of himself. When he calls for it, you come into a new place, or you're going to get it, and with that comes a new revelation will come first, the new revelation of God or Christ or something in the scriptures. It's going to be a revelation, and it may have nothing to do with why you thought you were going on this fast to get something you wanted from God. I'm going to go on this fast because this is what I want God to do. Well, all you're going to learn is God is sovereign. He does as he pleases. And don't waste your time unless God is in it. Honest, I'm just saying. I don't know why I said that, but maybe somebody listening to this needs to hear it. But anyway, I've studied a lot on fasting. I've read so many books and had a time. And I know that even when you are on a restricted diet, you know, for as long as you need to be on it, and God is calling for it, you know, you will be stopped. I mean, you won't have the hunger. You won't want that thing. God will turn you away from it to preserve your life. Because I just went through that. You know, he will help you. He will preserve your life, and there will be his power will be there. His power will be there. And my attitude is be thankful every day that if you can eat anything. You know what I mean? Beyond the water or whatever. But even in the Bible, they went 3 days, three full days and nights without food or drink, you know. The 3 days without food wouldn't have been too much, but without water would have been the big thing. Okay, well anyway, let's go on. So the idea is, what do we need to stimulate us, to enable us to be sociable, to love, etc.? The Holy Spirit is the fruit of the vine who is not to be put into old wineskins. Put off the old nature, put on the new nature. All kinds of scriptures on it. The wine of the Holy Spirit, if we might want to call it that, invigorates. Does not intoxicate. The wine of the Queen of Heaven intoxicates. Toxic. It puts poison in you. It poisons you. That's why people talk about what's your poison. And they call different kinds of alcohol spirits. Yeah. You think that's just, I mean, that's in our language. We have this stuff in our language. You know, popular language.
Well, it was more popular in the past for them to call that. But now, because they've kind of left that behind.
Oh.
Well, it was popular mm-hmm. at a certain point. But now it's not so popular because they're trying to do the disconnect with that.
Mm. Well, that makes, we don't want to say that.
Yeah. Oh, no.
No. But the Holy Spirit is not a poison. The Holy Spirit invigorates. The fruit of the vine invigorates. So, the Holy Spirit is not a seducer into evil. He does not seduce into evil. The Holy Spirit enables God love, or agape love in the scripture. He enables that. The wine of the Holy Spirit does not impair judgment. Proverbs 31. Not for kings to drink, O Lemuel. Why? Because it impairs judgment. And we all know that, or they wouldn't be measuring the level of alcohol in your system when you get picked up, you know, because you before drunk driving or that they check that right away. Unfortunately, I don't know if they, if it's that easy. They don't have a system, I think, to easily check drugs in a person's system. So we get a lot more people who are out of it taking medications, or legal or illegal, using other stuff. But anyway, they've figured out a way to measure, like, alcohol levels. I guess it's in the blood.
Well, it's the toxicity.
They do something. What do they do?
The breath.
Oh, yeah. The breath,
but they do blood alcohol content, but they measure it through the breath, too. But what they're measuring is the toxicity of your body from the alcohol.
Interesting.
It's how toxic you are, and it's laid out in degrees. However many drinks you have, it keeps elevating it.
Okay.
And
the more your judgment is impaired, or you're just in land or whatever.
And it doesn't take much.
No.
It's not a lot.
Not very much.
Nope.
Okay. So let's read Ephesians 5, verse 18.
Ephesians 5:18, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit.
All right, so the new work of God is the sending of the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit does not draw attention to himself, but glorifies the Father and the Son, we look to the symbols associated with God, the Holy Spirit, and watch God work. You want to see the Holy Spirit? Watch God work. Watch God at work. Maybe I should say, watch for God at work, you know? Being filled with the Holy Spirit will manifest in our singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, for example. All right. So, the Holy Spirit is associated in this way. So look at this. The Bible says it is Jesus who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, as in Mark 1, verse 8. And he will pour rain on you. The Holy Spirit is associated with living waters, or the rain. Pour rain on you, open rivers in you. Out of your belly will flow streams of living water, Jesus said. Breathe wind into your life, the wind of the Spirit, the breath. He is the breath of the Almighty. Jesus breathed on his disciples. He breathed on them. Now, people think it's funny because that's one of the things that God has said to me. Breathe life, and to breathe on people for life. Breathe. And I wondered about that, but I was in a, and I, while I'm wondering about it, I was in a seminary class, in a seminary that really was not, I don't know, let's say they restricted the Holy Spirit, believed in it though, I mean certainly had the Holy Spirit, they were saved, like that. And the professor actually, when we got to this passage, which was practically right after I'm asking God about, I wanted to know the legitimacy of it. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? Okay, well this is a little weird. And he, all of a sudden, he brings up this passage and he says, Jesus breathed on them, you know, and he said, and he went just like this, the breath of the Holy Spirit. And then I thought, all right, I got that right in a classroom where, you know, I mean, it wasn't some weird, it wasn't fruitcake, whatever, anything, right? He was very serious, and I said, I got it. I got it. I thought it was great. Watch God work.
And we have, because God really has honored his instruction and your obedience, because there's no doubt that God works through that.
Yeah. So we watch God work, and that was God working.
Yeah, that's right.
Because he's answering my prayer from a respected authority that anybody would respect, right? Wasn't, you know... And I just thought, okay, breathe wind. The Holy Spirit will breathe wind into your life. Anoint you with oil. fill you with holy wine, but I'm going to say fill you with but the holy wine is the Holy Spirit. It's going to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. Think of it that way. The Spirit of holiness. One of his names is Spirit of holiness. Refine and temper you with fire. He's a refiner, the refiner, and a refiner's fire. See? God is a consuming fire, which is why I say you better have your fire protection suit on, which is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ. Better have that on, and you know, some people think of the armor of God, you better sleep in it. Our God is a consuming fire, and he will burn up whatever is contrary to his nature. He doesn't dwell with it. It can't dwell with him. So they call it holy fire, but we're talking about holiness. All right. And send the Holy Spirit to come to you. Okay. That's Jack Hayford. Quote from Jack Hayford. All right. Another point I want to bring up. What gave Jesus... Well, let's see. This is how I think. Not in a way, you know, like blah, blah, blah. But I was asking, what gave Jesus the right to give a new commandment? What gave him the right to give a new commandment? What gave him the right to establish a new ordinance? Obviously, he believes he has the right to give a new commandment, to establish a new ordinance, and to say, this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, or this is the New Covenant in my blood. A new covenant. Was it promised in the Old Testament? Yes, it was. Yes. A new covenant I will make. God promised it way back, like in Jeremiah, you know, he promised it. Now it's here.
And when we were in Israel, I believe God showed you the depth of that through those two mountain ranges.
Yes.
I must needs go through Samaria, the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. You could feel the energy of God on that bus when God showed you that. You couldn't make that up, because it wasn't something you were looking for. God just...
No, I didn't realize.
And the energy just... It was incredible. It was incredible.
Yeah.
I mean, it just... We were on that bus, something shifted, and all of a sudden you were like the light bulb. I mean, major light, not a light bulb. I mean, light. And that whole thing, and it was just so transforming. Because that event that took place with Jesus with the woman at that well, way more was going on there than what first is thought about.
Right.
It's way deeper than...
Right.
It was way, way more than... It was incredible. Anyways, because how can you forget that?
No, he went right straight through there between those two mountains, the Mount of Blessing and the Mount of Cursing. The blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant, of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And I think that's the place, the road they called the King's Highway.
Mm-hmm. It was incredible.
I think. Yeah, it was just, oh my goodness, oh my goodness.
So that was
the last trip we were on.
No, the symbolic, how would you describe what?
Because Jesus is coming in with a new covenant. I have to do this. I've got to go. He went right through that place to get to Samaria. He had to go to Samaria. He had to go to Jacob's well, which is up there when you get up there on the top, and met with the Samaritan woman. He had to do that.
So
and
that sort of follows along with Abraham and the covenant that God made with him going between the two.
Right, I'm not going to go that far, but
okay.
He's cutting a new covenant. Jesus is cutting a new covenant in his blood, in the sacrifice of himself.
Yeah, it was incredible.
And so he's basically, it's something new.
And the result was is that we are able to worship the Father not on this mountain or that mountain, but worship the Father in spirit and in truth.
Right, that's what he says, see? You won't be worshiping anymore on this mountain or that mountain. You'll be worshiping in spirit and in truth.
And that's part of the new covenant. He's ushering in the
new covenant. And
he's pouring out his blood, so the Holy Spirit's poured out and life is given to his people. He was coming between the blessing and the cursing. He's the blessing. He was coming in. It was incredible.
He took the curse and he is the blessing.
That's right.
Yes.
That's right.
It was
incredible.
He fulfilled the obedience to bring the blessing. And he took the penalty to actually take the curse. The curses.
It was the energy on that bus that day. It was, I don't know, it was, God didn't just show you something. He solidified it.
Yes.
I mean, I don't know how to explain it any better than that, but it was a real event.
And see, he tells her, this was a well. He says, I have
living water
you don't know anything about. Oh, give me some of that, you know. Because there's a whole thing in Scripture on wells, which is why I talk about the waters of En-Gedi. Living water. Jesus is living water. He's not water from a man-made, man-dug well.
Yeah.
Abraham had wells. Abraham dug wells. It was well water. Okay. But the picture of En-Gedi is living water. And Jesus comes with living waters. It's movement. It's life. It's life.
It was incredible. But that's part of the covenant, instituting the new covenant. He was working through that.
He's bringing in the new covenant.
He's also bringing in the Gentiles with it, too.
Yes, that was the picture, too. Right.
And real sinners. I'm just saying, you know, that lady, she wasn't following the traditions of the Jewish people.
Well, she was following the
Samaritans. Yeah, but she knew about both.
She wasn't totally. I mean, they trace their history. They're called the Idumeans. They trace their history. They have quite a history.
Yeah.
So let's just say they're keeping the law in their own way.
Yeah.
Anyway. But, all right, so what gave him the right? Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12.
Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of law.
Okay, so one translation says that Hebrews 7 verse 12, a little plainer. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And I'm quoting that one because it was a little, you know, plain on his face. All right. So, I ran around and researched, you know, just for life. I found this article from Ligonier Ministries. And, let's see who wrote it. Oh, do I even know who wrote it? Did they even give? I don't think the person that wrote it. No, they didn't take any credit for it. I don't know who specifically wrote it. Just Ligonier.org on the change of the law. Hebrews chapter 7. So in Hebrews chapter 7, we discover that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because Abraham received blessing from him. Melchizedek is superior to Levi because Levi paid tithes to him, meaning Melchizedek, through Abraham. That's the way the Bible looks at descendants and everything. They're in there potentially. Because Christ serves as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, he is superior to these two men, to both Abraham and Levi. That's basically the argument here. because Melchizedek is superior to Levi, his priesthood, and consequently the priesthood of Christ, is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. And since Jesus' priesthood is superior, the whole of the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, because it's a superior priesthood. We have a better priesthood, but it's far superior because of Jesus Christ being the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, way prior. See, this is going way back. All right. So we see the beginning of this idea in what we read, Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12. We are told in verse 11 that if perfection was attainable under the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need for Jesus to come as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. What tribe was Jesus from?
Judah.
What? How can someone from the tribe of Judah qualify as a priest? Oh, but it was in the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 110. Okay. Perfection, we see here, was the goal of the law. This idea is found in the law itself. Let's read Leviticus 11, verse 44.
Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
Okay, you don't want anything creepy. All right. Now, God is perfect without any blemish, and so to be holy as he is holy, we too must be perfect. This is Jesus is even going to talk this way. I don't think I wrote the thing down, but he is going to do it. Let's look up, I think this is it, Matthew 5, verse 48.
Matthew 5, 48. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect.
All right, now the way they like to put it today is mature. You should be mature. I think in a way, okay, it can be translated that way, but I think it waters it down. And it's in the context, read a little bit prior to that, because it's talking about character.
But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? And then,
okay,
about the perfect.
So, think of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enmity, we were enemies. Jesus Christ was the just one. He died the just for the unjust. You think of Jesus there, and he is God the Son, perfect, as his Father in heaven is perfect. Okay? There you go. So no lower standard. We just can't keep it. The guidelines of the law tell us how our perfection is to be accomplished. However, the law is not able to make us perfect. The law does not empower us. It just, as I said, just stands there like it's a standard. It just stands there. The existence of a sacrificial system demonstrates this to be the case. All right. But we have to see that God gave the Mosaic Law to a redeemed people, a people he redeemed out of Egypt. A redeemed people. And he made a way for atonement to a point. It's not what we have in the new covenant is perfect. A perfect atonement. Everything necessary and sufficient for the forgiveness of sin and everything else. Right? Peace with God, etc. But there was atonement. Now, there were sins of a high hand for which there was no atonement. But God did set up a system by which people could go. I mean, it wasn't, it was a shadow of what was coming. A type, they call it, T-Y-P-E. Okay. In effect, God gave the law saying, you must follow all these things in order to be perfect, but since I know that you cannot follow the law, I will mercifully accept sacrifices in order that you might be forgiven. Now, if they didn't avail themselves of the system of sacrifice, then what? Their sins were not forgiven. People that don't receive Christ, who is now the means by which sin is forgiven, do not have their sins forgiven, folks. It's just, you know, it was that way then. God set up a system of mercy. He didn't have to. He could have just gone, you sinned, you're out, or, you know, you blew it, whatever. Christianity and Judaism, really, with this system, the Judeo-Christian life is the only system that has a means of forgiveness. From everything I've ever seen. The others are standards of, you know, maybe morality or ethics, things like that. And they appease the gods so the gods wouldn't get mad at them, you know, like that. But you don't see this system of means of being forgiven. All right. The Levitical priesthood and its attendant sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood was meant to be a temporary fix to the problem because the law in itself does not empower us to be perfect. It was a temporary solution that prefigured the ultimate solution, that of the perfect priest in the order of Melchizedek, who will sanctify us once and for all. And it means once and for all time. It never has to be repeated. When the change in priesthood occurred with Christ, there also came a change in the law. This is self-evident because there is no law without priesthood, and no priesthood without law. The change is that the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices are set aside. Not that all the demands of the law are abrogated. The people of God were not justified by the law and had to depend on God for their salvation, which we've been talking about for a long, long time on Friday nights, the just shall live by faith. But while the Old Covenant could only look forward to God's provision for our justification, it is a present reality under the New Covenant. People are saved exactly the same way. Promises. In the Old Covenant and in the Old Testament, there were promises running alongside. Promises. The Messiah was promised. They believed the promise. It was always by promise. Faith in the promise, not in the keeping of the law. Back to Genesis 3:15. The I will, you know, promises of God. There's only one way of salvation, and that's through Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that promised, the one God promised. All right, Jesus kept the law for us in our place. His is a perfect obedience. He will be given for us. He will die taking the penalty for our sins. His blood shed, oh, this is me now, his blood shed will be for the remission of sins. The sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God will be a once-for-all-time sacrifice, never needing to be repeated. So people today who are still offering animal sacrifices, who want to see the sacrificial system of animal sacrifices brought back into existence, no. It's a once-for-all-time sacrifice. It says it. Read on in Hebrews. It doesn't need to be repeated. Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood and sacrifices are set aside. Jesus sums up the demands of the law in this: love one another. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's read 1 Timothy 1, verse 8.
First Timothy 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully.
Oh, keep going. I want...
Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, and for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine.
Okay, what the verse I want, actually, that's a good verse, but the verse I wanted was the end of the law is love from a faith unfeigned and pure heart and all that. The end of the commandment. Anyway, everybody can look it up. It's in Timothy somewhere.
What's the main point of it?
The end of the commandment is, just put that in, it'll probably come up.
Okay.
Bible verse, Timothy. In the meantime, I'll give you other places. It's Leviticus chapter 16, Deuteronomy 31, verses 4 to 29, Galatians 3, 15 to 29. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so every believer, everyone who follows Christ, is called to be holy as God is holy, and to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Meaning, what does that mean? We are to reflect the nature, the character of God. It is a high calling. And you'll see it all over. Be merciful as God is merciful. Love shows the commandments, the summary of the law. Jesus did it in two, but it's love. It gets down to love. And the Ten Commandments show us what love looks like. If you love, you don't kill somebody, right? You don't commit murder. I shouldn't say kill. You don't commit murder. And you don't do certain things. Are we anywhere closer?
Oh, got it.
Okay.
It's 1 Timothy 1, 5.
Oh, it was just prior to it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now the purpose of the commandment is love, from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith.
All right. Some say the end of it. Commandment, but it's telos in Greek, so it does mean the purpose. Like, where is it heading? Where is it heading
okay.
for? So we're going to add 1:5. All right. Good. Those things just get bothersome. Okay. So, we will fall short, but we must press toward the mark. The Holy Spirit is given that by grace, we might obey through faith which works by and through love. That's the point. All right, so what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes he is the high priest of the order of Melchizedek. With a change in the priesthood comes a change in the law. Hebrews 7, 11, and 12. And then I'm just repeating there, the changes with the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices are set aside, etc., what we just talked about. Number two, Jesus believes he has the authority to institute what we call communion. There was the thanksgiving, blessing, and command given. He took bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." He did this after expressing his desire to eat the Passover with them before he would suffer. He said that he would not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Likewise, he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament," or "this is my blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until that day when he drink it new with them in his Father's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 11:23-26, Paul explains this new ordinance, saying that as often as true believers eat the bread, symbolic of Jesus' body given, and drink this cup, symbolizing the blood of Christ shed for the remission of sins for many, true believers show forth the Lord's death until he comes. It's a proclamation, it's a remembrance, and we have a communion message once a month when we have communion. Number three, Jesus believes another feast awaited him and another fruit of the vine. This fruit of the vine symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The world offers its, quote, wine, the wine of the Queen of Heaven. From it comes debauchery, drunkenness, dissipation, a counterfeit to the Holy Spirit. The wine of the Queen of Heaven seduces into spiritual adultery and idolatry, to drift off into false doctrines and sexual sin. And then I've just repeated about what do we need to stimulate us, to enable us to be sociable and to love, etc. And more about the difference between what the world offers and the Holy Spirit, who is symbolized by wine, the new wine. Okay. Number four, Jesus believes the New Testament or the New Covenant in his blood is superior. A body was prepared for him. He came to do the Father's will. This is what the word says. Therefore, when Christ enters the world, when he enters the world, we're talking about the incarnation, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of books it is written of me, to do your will, O God." That's Hebrews 10, verses 5 to 7.
And that's taken from the Old Testament.
Yes. Yes, it is.
Yes.
Taken from the Old Testament.
Quoting.
And even in Amos, because I was just reading some of Amos today, even in Amos goes on about, you know, God didn't want these sacrifices, and they're even an abomination. You know, in Isaiah, God says, "I hate robbery and the burnt offering." And he, you know, and he pretty much repeats the same thing that Amos says about the sacrifices, because the people, the thing with the Old Testament was you could bring these sacrifices, and they were an outward ritual. They were outward rituals, and so you could go through the motions of it. After all, you weren't feeling anything. You're bringing this poor animal, right? And you didn't have to have any inward reality of it at all involved. You were just going through the motions. This is no different than people today when they go to church and they just go through the motions of church. And they can join the church, they can go to everything at the church, They can sit there, whatever. There's no inward reality.
Outward.
It's just an outward ritual, you know? Oh, it's Christmas, this is what we do. Oh, it's Easter, this is what we do. And they show up, you know, and our daughter calls them casserole Christians, and we just hope they, you know, can she cook? Whatever, around here, because, you know, aren't you glad you don't have a pastor where that's so important? Oh, you didn't make that yourself from scratch? Because I don't make things, I'm putting something together, you know, I mean, whatever. I don't care, you know. But I have been in places, I have been in a church where that was really a deal. No, I mean it. And I was like, oh my goodness. And the kids were little and everything, and I'm just like, you know, what, you want the pie made from scratch, or the cake, or whatever. How do I know it's not going to turn out to be lead, you know, where it just goes and it doesn't rise, you know, and it's just like a block of cement. I don't know. And who really had time for all of that? I mean, to insist on that. So, and today, oh my goodness, today we have a great variety. If you don't want to cook, or, I mean,
every store has a bakery.
Every store has all this other food they sell.
Yeah.
It's great. But if you want to do it, hey, everybody around here loves it because, you know, we all love it. It's wonderful. It's really good. Okay. Anyway, we have something better. Better, better, better. In fact, it's superior. The old is passing away. Behold, the new is come. The incarnate Christ has broken into human history. Even with the incarnation, Jesus Christ broke into human history, changed everything. Now his hour is come. Now we see it springing forth. Okay. And then I have my notes starting from Jesus kept the law in his own place. I just repeat that again so it goes out. Like that. All right, so I just want to make that change too. So now it's springing forth, but Jesus will suffer to bring it about. And we all said, Amen.